For those of you who've never seen me before, as Pastor Hunter introduced me, my name is Rich Freeman. I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, born and raised in Brooklyn, New York. And usually when I tell people that I'm from a Jewish background, I sort of get this funny look. So I know what you're thinking about, so we need to get that out of the way. So how many of you were thinking, that is the biggest Jewish person I've ever seen in my life? Well, we come in all sizes, shapes, and colors. And that's really true. There are more than 60 languages spoken in Israel. You will find Israelis, and I was just in Israel with a group of 600 people touring the land, and you'll find people who are from Africa, dark-skinned, regular-looking Africans, and then you'll find people who look like they just got off the boat from Sweden with blonde hair and blue eyes, and they will both identify themselves as Israelis. And so we really do come in all sizes, shapes, and colors. And one of the things that I'm often asked about, and which kind of prompted what I'm going to be sharing with you tonight, is I have a Jewish neighbor, and I'm just having such a hard time sharing the gospel with them. Why is it so hard to share the gospel with Jewish people? And sometimes we just don't understand history. Sometimes we don't understand personalities. But hopefully after tonight, we'll try to kind of give you a sense of maybe now I can go ahead and whatever happens, happens. We'll leave that to God. But I wanted to kind of deal with that. How to share the gospel with your Jewish neighbors and friends and why it's important to do that. So for the scripture tonight, I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. And we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 11. And in my Schofield Bible, under Schofield's comments, Dr. Schofield said that Israel has not been forever set aside is the theme of this chapter. Amen. I couldn't have said it any better myself. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dug down thine altars, and I alone am left. I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Listen to this, to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them who are of my flesh, and might save some of them. Why don't we ask the Lord's blessing on our time? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the joy and privilege it is to worship you tonight. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your incredible living word, our Messiah. Thank you for the great men of faith that you've raised up, and we especially thank you for the Apostle Paul, who just had this incredible burden to see his brethren according to the flesh come to know Jesus. We thank you for him and for this incredible portion of Scripture. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Could you kind of go forward? There you go. Got a question for you. And some of you might look at me funny when I ask it. How many of you are Gentile? Raise your hand. Now, the truth is, if you're not sure, you probably are. Because the Bible actually divides the world into two groups, Israel and everybody else, the nations. So if you're not part of Israel, if you know for certain that you don't have any Jewish blood, and with this 23andMe and Ancestry.com, I can't tell you how many people tell me they're 2% Jewish. I think that's part of the gimmick to say, oh, wow. But if you can't look back into your recent family tree and find a Jewish person, then you are what the Bible calls a Gentile. It's not a bad word. It means you're part of the nations. And right now, this is the time of the Gentiles. God is working among the Gentile people in the world, all among the nations. And quite frankly, Israel has been set aside for a season, though the remnant of which I am part of is still getting saved. And that's what Paul is mentioning here. But what I would like to talk about to begin with is this whole issue of if Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures, became the Savior of the world, and he came first to his people. The gospel came to the Jew first. Now the Gentiles are getting saved. What is the purpose of that? And I think Paul deals with it incredibly in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. But I want to begin by mentioning a few important statements. Because one of our ministries within Chosen People, and my wife Julia is the manager of this particular department, is something called church ministries. In other words, we are a parachurch organization that deals particularly to stand alongside churches and help churches basically accomplish their vision and mission. If you're trying to reach the people of Broward County and, I don't know, 20% of Broward County is Jewish, then you need to be reaching Jewish people to accomplish that mission. And we are an organization, a ministry, that particularly has as our mission statement to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve the Jewish community and help our Christian brothers and sisters do the same. Amen. And so we want to be able to help you in that. And the first thing that I think Paul is very clearly saying in Romans chapter 11, you can go to the next section, is Jewish people are still savable. Now, that might sound like a funny statement, but I can't tell you how often we will hear from a pastor who believes from the scriptures that God is finished with the Jewish people. And Jewish people simply are not savable. When they rejected Jesus when he came to them, God rejected them, they are no longer savable. And we read, has God rejected his people? And Paul's response in the original Greek is the strongest possible negative. So we have it here, God forbid. We can say, no way, Jose. Absolutely not. There is no way that God has rejected his people. And Paul, basically, for I too am an Israelite, he says. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He uses his own pedigree to prove that point, that God is not finished with the Jewish people. And as a Jewish believer, I could stand here and tell you that God is not finished with the Jewish people. We make up about a quarter of 1% of the total population of Christians, Jewish believers. Nobody's laughing. We're a very, very small remnant. There are about 300,000 Jewish believers in the world today. Wow. Now, that'll fill up a couple of stadiums, but there are 15 million Jewish people in the world. So we're talking about tops 2% of all the Jewish people in the world are professing believers in Jesus. And I think what Paul very clearly is saying in this portion of Romans and earlier in Romans 10 when he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved," is that Jewish people, like everyone else, apart from Christ, are lost. Now, there are some well-known TV evangelists who teach otherwise. And I won't mention names, but you would be familiar with it if I told you who basically believe in what is known as an ethnic salvation, that Jewish people are saved apart from Christ because God made a covenant with them through Father Abraham. And so that's called a double covenant view of the scripture, that Jews get saved separately. If you read Paul, there's no way. Paul's pleading with these new Gentile believers that he's leading to faith in Christ to please think about the Jewish people in their lives. Because they need Jesus just like everybody else. That's what he's saying. And so go to the next one. Paul talks about this concept of a remnant. Have any of you ever gone to a carpet store and bought that final piece of the big loom? It's this little piece of carpet. The loom is selling for $30 a yard, and they'll sell it to you for $10 a yard because it's just this little piece that's left. That's basically what a remnant is. It's just this little piece that's left. And so right now, Paul is talking about this remnant of Jewish believers. And as I shared, the remnant of Jewish believers make up about 2% of the total Jewish population in the world. Not a large percentage. And yet, I can tell you that you ought to be encouraged. Because I know people who were part of the original group of believers in Israel in 1948. And they will tell you that there were six families, believing families of Jews in Israel in 1948. Six families, making up about 80 people. And yet today there's probably more than 30,000 believers in Israel, with more than 100 churches and congregations. So God is at work. And Jesus himself gave us a little clue on his return when he said, listen to this, he says, "You will not see me again." He enters Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry. He enters Jerusalem. There's a big celebration. "Hosanna, Lord, save us." He says to them, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What he was telling us was a sign of his return is Jewish people turning to him. And we're seeing that in numbers. I have to tell you, because it excites me, we're seeing that in numbers that we haven't seen since the first century. Amen. So God is doing something special among the Jewish people. But we have a lot of work to do. And I believe that this portion of scripture, go to the next one, has what I would call your Gentile Great Commission. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When we think of the Great Commission, the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus is speaking to his followers, actually his Jewish followers. And remember what he said? He says, "Go and make disciples of whom? all nations. So the original Great Commission was the risen Savior speaking to his Jewish followers, telling them that the gospel would not be for the Jews only, but they needed to go and bring the gospel to the rest of the world. And if you follow the book of Acts, that early church, the church that Peter preached his Pentecost message to, those 3,000 souls that were saved, those were Jews who stayed in Jerusalem. They really did not respond to what Jesus said. In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. Do you remember the four places that he said? He said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when that message is preached, applicationally, we say, well, Jerusalem to Jesus was the local area. And so for here, this would be, say, Broward County. But does anybody really think that when Jesus was speaking just before he ascended to heaven to his followers, that he meant anything but bring the gospel, still continue to bring the gospel to the Jewish people? See, what happens when you only let Jerusalem be your locality without looking at the historical context of what Jesus said, then Jewish evangelism very often becomes the great omission of the great commission. We leave it out. But Jesus wanted everyone to understand that the gospel continued to go to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and then to spread out to Judea. And then Samaria, very interesting place, what we call the occupied territories today. That's Samaria. That's where the Samaritans lived. Who were the Samaritans? Well, they were half Israelites and half Assyrians. Not Syrians, but Assyrians, which is predominantly in Iraq. And so they were viewed by the full-blooded Hebrews as half-breeds. They didn't like them on both sides. The Samaritans didn't like the Hebrews didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans had their own form of Judaism that they followed, and they were constantly at loggerheads. And Jesus is telling his Jewish followers, you need to bring this message, the good news of the Messiah, to the Samaritans. Even to people you don't like. Think about that. Is there someone in your neighborhood that you don't like? And God's telling you, you need to share the gospel with that person? But God, if they respond favorably, I may have to spend eternity with them. Well, I believe that what Paul is saying as the apostle to the Gentiles is that you who are Gentile have a particular calling to kind of complete the circle. The gospel came to the Jewish people. Jesus told them to go and bring the gospel to the world. And as the apostles and the followers of Jesus started doing that, the world was literally turned upside down. And now as the gospel is spreading throughout the world in this time of the Gentiles, Paul is saying, don't forget the Jewish people. Finish the circle and bring the gospel back to the Jewish people. We have a director of our Chosen People Ministries in Australia called Celebrate Messiah as the ministry. And he says, bring the message back to the original messengers. I like that. Amen. Bring the message back to the original messengers. And how does he want you to do that? Provoke them to jealousy. So I want to try to answer a question, because you're probably thinking about that. What does that look like? My story and my coming to faith as an adult, I was 30 years old when I came to faith in Jesus, involves just this, being provoked to jealousy. I grew up in a kind of a secular Jewish home, not very religious, but very, very Jewish nationalistically. I identified as a Jew. I was proud of being a Jew, but I really wasn't all that big on religion. My dad was in the Navy in World War II, and he was one of those, I've been reading a lot about these young men. He lied about his age to get into the war. So my dad was 15 years old when he enlisted in the Navy. It's hard to imagine. But I guess they wanted sailors bad enough that they let them in. By the time he was 17, he was on an aircraft carrier in the South Pacific. And there were about a dozen sailors among the, I don't know how many thousands of about a dozen Jewish sailors among the thousands on the ship. And there was a group of guys from Mississippi. This was 1943-44. And by this time, the death camps were starting to get known in the world. So this guy comes up to my dad and said to him with deep southern drawl, "You know, I'm glad I'm in the Pacific fighting the Japanese, because the Germans are doing the world a favor by killing the Jews." Now, my dad grew up in a really rough neighborhood in Brooklyn called Brownsville. And there were gangs. Every ethnic group had their own gang. And he was in a gang, and he was a fighter. So my dad responded kind of instinctively and just punched the guy's lights out. Well, that night, the guy came back with about five of his friends, and they beat the tar out of my dad. And as they did, the one who started all of this, who told my dad that he was glad that he was in the Pacific fighting the Japanese instead of the Germans, he says, "Hold him down. I want to see where his horns are." Because there was this myth that Jews had horns, you know, like devil horns. And that the interesting thing about that, and some of you are looking at me kind of funny, but look it up. You'll see what I mean. But there was this belief that Jews had horns. It came out, actually, from a sculpture that Michelangelo did of Moses. He was commissioned by one of the popes to do this statue of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. If you remember the story, Moses was in the presence of God. When he came down from the mountain, his face shone with such radiance that he had to be veiled. Well, Michelangelo was reading this in Latin. The Latin Bible, the word for radiance is candeo. You get the word candle from it. For some reason, he saw the word carneo, which is the Latin word for horn, and he sculpted Moses with horns. And so from that came the myth that Jews had horns. And in the 1940s, this group of men who clearly told my dad that they were Christians believed the same. So my dad, from that incident, came out with a chip on his shoulder towards Christians. And he basically told me all Christians are anti-Semitic, but the worst ones are the ones from the South. And so, as it would happen, I was working for the oil company Texaco, which is the Texas company, and I was a supervisor in the finance department, and I had a new boss. Was transferred. I was in the corporate headquarters in New York. My new boss was being transferred from their office in Houston, Texas, and he was a Texan from a place called Canyon, Texas, in the panhandle of Texas near Amarillo. And so imagine, with all of this stuff in my head, my dad telling me these stories and warning me about Christians from the South, that I would be introduced to my new boss. He wanted to meet all the finance supervisors who would be reporting to him. And so here we are. We're going to meet this new guy, and he sticks his hand out to me, and he says, "Hi, how y'all doing? My name is BR. He didn't even have a name. The BR didn't even stand for anything, which I found out from West Texas was very common. He was named after his mother's father, who was called BR, and so she named him BR, the letter B and the letter R, not even initials. So being the cynical New Yorker that I am, I used to call him Burr. And so, in my mind, I thought, well, this is the end of my career at Texaco. Once this guy finds out that I'm Jewish, I'm done. That's what I believed. I mean, I actually pictured him leaving the office and going to his Klan meeting at night. It was the furthest thing from the truth. And so, the very first Monday morning, I got my first experience with BR. We used to start at 8 o'clock. I would try to get in a little early before my staff got in. And at 7:30 on Monday morning, BR was greeting everybody with a smile on his face. Monday morning. And this is before Starbucks. So we started saying to BR, "BR, this is not normal. You haven't even had coffee yet, and you're so happy." So I got up the courage to ask him a personal question. "BR, do you do drugs?" And he just laughed. He didn't even get upset. BR didn't like the fact that in our office, we peppered our speech with what we like to call colorful New York metaphors. If you don't know what that is, it means we use a lot of bad words. And he said, "You guys are college graduates. Don't you have any other adjectives that you could use in your speech?" And so we would find ourselves apologizing. But truthfully, the one thing that really got my attention about BR was there was a peace about him, a calmness about him that I never saw in anybody that I worked with before. Amen. There was something really, really special about him. And what I realized was he had something that I didn't have, and so I told him, "BR, there's something in your life that you have that I don't have, and quite frankly, it's making me jealous." Sounds biblical, doesn't it?
Amen.
I said, "I'd like to know what it is." And I'll never forget this. He said to me, "Are you sure you want to hear the answer?" I didn't know what that meant. He knew that I was Jewish, and he knew what he was about to do. And I said, "Yeah." He said, "So let's go back to my office and talk." We went back to his office, and he opened up his desk drawer and took out the biggest Bible I ever saw in my life, one of those Texas-sized Bibles. And he slammed it on the desk, hit it a couple of times, and says, "Rich, this is what makes me different. I read the Word of God every day." He said, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior." Only he said, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior." And I thought, "Oh man, what have I done?" And then he said something that no one had ever said to me before. He said, "Rich, Jesus isn't only my Savior. He's your Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. He came once, he's coming again, he died for your sins, and you need to believe in him." And I would love to tell you that I knelt at the foot of his desk and prayed to receive Jesus, but that's not what happened. I got real angry and said to him, "Look, Jesus isn't the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to bring peace in the world, and this world is only getting worse and worse. I said, if you want to stay my friend, you'll never tell me this stuff again. And he never did. That was the only time he shared the gospel with me, because he planted a seed deep in my heart that my wonderful wife brought to fruition. And that's a whole other story that we don't have time for tonight. But it was provoking me to jealousy. Amen. It wasn't so much what he said. It was easy for me to reject what he said. But I couldn't reject the reality of his faith and how he lived it out. And that was key. So I want to talk a little bit in our remaining time. Because, quite frankly, there's some misconceptions that Jewish people have about y'all. I've lived in Florida a while. And some misconceptions that you have about them. So let's first start with Gentile misconceptions of Jewish people. First of all, I get this question almost every meeting that I do. Someone will say to me, Brother Freeman, tell me what's the best way to share the gospel with a Jewish person. Now that's a good question, except it's incomplete. Because there's a premise behind that question. The premise is that all Jewish people think alike. Simply not true. So my answer usually is, what kind of Jewish person? And that usually confuses people. Because you see, and I'm going to use the stage here, Jewish people can be very conservative and very religious. From the ultra-Orthodox, the people that you see in the black hats and the long coats and the long curls called pious. And then on the other side, there's Jewish people who don't believe in God, who don't believe in anything, but still identify as Jewish people. They are involved in all sorts of different kinds of New Age types of things. There are Jewish people who are involved in Buddhism. You all hear me? And they call themselves, I'm not making this up, Bujews. There are Jewish people who aren't quite so religious. They're a little less religious. There's Jewish people that run the gamut. So going back to that question, we have a saying among Jewish people. If you say it, it doesn't sound good. If I say it, I can get away with it. If there are two Jewish people in a room, you'll get three opinions. Jewish people have all sorts of ideas about all sorts of things. And so you can't pigeonhole them. You can't say, this is a Jewish person, this is how I'm going to share the gospel with them, because you need to find out what makes them tick. Amen. And you may have to find out that they don't even believe in God. They're agnostic or even atheists. Do you know that among Jewish people, even atheists who identify as Jews are considered Jews, but the moment you say, I believe the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures is a man named Yeshua, who the Christian world calls Jesus, and I believe he's the Messiah, they'll say, okay, now you're a Christian, you're no longer a Jew. That's how they would respond. So all Jewish people don't all look alike and think alike. Again, we come in all sizes, shapes, and colors, and we also have all sorts of ideas about God that you need. If you have a Jewish person in your life, you need to find out. Now, how do you do that? By talking with them. By inviting them over and sharing your faith in a way that you'll say, you know, I'm a Christian. I go to a Christian church. I am really, really curious about what you believe. And they may say to you, you know what? The one thing I don't like to talk about is religion. I think that's personal. And so that's kind of your signal to back off a little bit. But look to find out what they believe about God, because before you can talk about the Bible, you need to find out about their view of God. Jewish people don't automatically believe in God. It's not what makes them Jewish. What makes them Jewish is their heritage, their traditions. Go to the next one. My favorite stereotype. I can tell you from personal experience it's not true. Jewish people are not all wealthy. And we just moved to an over 55 community in Delray Beach where there's some Jewish people that are struggling to make ends meet, and there's very wealthy Jewish people. It's a very, very mixed community. So Jewish people, like everyone else, some are rich, some are poor. In Israel, there's a significant group of people who are struggling, primarily older people, actually, in Israel. So that stereotype simply is not true. Are there wealthy Jewish people? Of course there are, just like there's wealthy Christian people. It's just part of the dynamics. But to have that stereotype kind of makes it difficult to develop a relationship when you already have ideas of what a Jewish person is like. Go to the next one. Now, I have to tell you, I do know some Jewish people who are cheap and stingy. Some in my own family. But is anybody here Scottish, from a Scottish background? Did you ever hear that story that Scots are cheap and stingy? I have a friend, and he tells me the cheapest people in the world are Scots. I never heard that before. And then I'm finding out the same thing is said about Swedes. And I think, again, we are part of an international community that has lots of cheap and stingy people of all sizes, shapes, and colors, and all different backgrounds. So, again, stereotypes, what I find about stereotypes is it makes it, if we have these stereotypes of how people are going to respond and react, it makes it difficult to have a personal relationship with them because we're already anticipating how they're going to be without being open-minded. And so, here's another misconception. Go to the next one. Jewish people do not believe in Jesus. It's what makes them Jewish. It's not what makes them Jewish. Again, there's 300,000 of us who believe in Jesus, and we still identify ourselves as Jews. And there's very good scholarship from World War II that says that probably 250,000 Jewish believers were killed in the Holocaust. Hitler did not care about Christianity and Jews. He cared about a race of people that he wanted to exterminate. And so what makes a person Jewish, according to the rabbis, is that their mother is Jewish. And it's very interesting because biblically it's just the opposite. In the Bible, when you look at the genealogy of the Messiah, there's Jewish men with Gentile wives. And so the truth is that that was a law that came in much later because the rabbis had a problem. When Jews were being persecuted, especially around the Spanish Inquisition in the Middle Ages, women were being raped and got pregnant. And so the rabbis said, well, we have a hard time here not knowing who the father is, but we always know who the mother is, so let's make it simple. If the mother's Jewish, the baby's Jewish. And that's where that came about. It's not some deep theological decision that was made. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It was just for expediency. And so my wife is not Jewish. She's a Gentile. I have three children who identify themselves as Jewish believers, but the Orthodox rabbis would say they're not Jewish because their mother's not Jewish. And that's simply not true. Do you know that Hitler said if any one of your grandparents was Jewish, you were Jew, and he would put you in a concentration camp? That was his view of things. It was racial. Is a Jew a race of people? Is it a religion of people? Yes. It's a whole bunch of things. So Jewish people tend to be sensitive about these things. Go to the next one. This often keeps people from sharing the gospel with their Jewish friends. This idea that Jewish people have a firm understanding of the Old Testament. Not true. Some do, a small minority, but most have no idea. I have a sister who's not a believer, and her view of Passover, a very important holiday among the Jewish people, is from watching the movie The Ten Commandments. And so you may have a Jewish friend who identifies as a Jew and does not really know the Bible. So you start throwing out names like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Latin names that Jewish people have no concept of, they're going to look at you like you have two heads. Very few Jewish people, a very small percentage, have a firm understanding of the Old Testament. Go to the next one. Now, we're going to have some fun with this. This is some Jewish misconceptions of you all. All Gentiles are Christians. Now, granted, Jewish people understand that there's a billion Muslims in the world. But if you're not a Muslim, you're a Christian. So just to give you an idea of most Jewish people's view of the Holocaust, okay? Hitler, Billy Graham, Queen Elizabeth, all Christians. You all understand that? All Christians. Jewish people believe that Christians are born. Not born again, born. So you're born into a Christian family, that makes you a Christian. And when you start telling them that not every person born into a Christian family is a Christian, not every child of a pastor becomes a Christian, they look at you like you're crazy. How could that be? So there is this sense that if you're not Jewish, you're a Christian. Again, with the understanding that there's now a billion Muslims in the world, the fastest growing religion in the world. Go to the next one. Now, Pastor Tom, in his prayer, said, nobody loves the Jewish people more than born-again Christians. And I agree with that statement. Jewish people don't understand that. Because, by and large, most Jewish people's experiences have not been good when it comes to Christians. So this idea that it is biblically imperative, commanded, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to show love for the people through whom Jesus came, it's not understood by Jewish people. They only know what history tells them. And you can stand on your head till you turn blue. A Jewish person does not know the difference between a Catholic, a Christian, a Protestant. All Christians. So if Catholicism up until the 1980s said that Jewish people should suffer and be persecuted because of what they did to Christ when he came the first time, that was part of Catholic theology. Pope John Paul II changed that. So that we're talking the 1980s. So anti-Semitism is a given. My dad's experience in World War II was terrible, but I'm sure it wasn't unusual. And remember, we're talking about sailors on the same ship. We're not talking about opposing sides. And so when a Jewish person responds in that way, it's because that's how their experiences are. One of the hardest obstacles to overcome in sharing with Jewish people is our history. And so that's always an issue. Go to the next one. Christians worship three gods. Now, I have 2 graduate degrees, and I've studied the theology of the Trinity, and I have to tell you, yeah, there's lots of illustrations, family, father, mother, children, three, yet one, separate, distinct, but yet one, an egg, yolk, white, shell, water, you know, liquid, solid, gas, all of that. The reality is the Trinity is a hard concept to explain and understand. We accept it by faith. And so for Jewish people, it's very simple. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You worship three gods. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Son God? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. Well, then you worship three gods. And so the whole idea of the Trinity is very difficult. And yet, I had a discussion with a rabbi a while back at a conference that we were doing. And he said to me that very thing, that we worship three gods. And then he quoted the most important prayer in Judaism from Deuteronomy 6 called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The problem with that is there happens to be 2 different words for one in the Hebrew. There's a word for a singular one called yachid. This is one bottle of water, yachid. But there's another Hebrew word called echad. That's for a unity of one. So if you were describing your family is one family, but they're echad. They're a unity. They're not a singular family. A house is echad. Roof, walls, floor. You see the difference? And so while I cannot prove the Trinity from the Shema certainly allows for the Trinity. Amen. And so as I was sharing that with this rabbi, who was not a great theologian to begin with, he was kind of surprised. But that's always an issue. Go to the next one. This one's really, really problematic. And I'll tell you why. What has happened within the last, well, Israel's now 70 years old. In 1967, after the Six-Day War and the Jesus movement began, there literally was a revival among the Jewish people, and one, probably the greatest revival in the 20th century, called the Jesus movement. And at that moment, in the late 1960s, there was a strong support for Israel. That slowly has been eroding to the point that we have recently done a survey of Christians of different age groups, and I have to tell you that support for Israel, even for the existence of Israel, is not what you would expect among Christians. And the younger they are, the less they are as far as supporting the nation of Israel. So this becomes problematic. And when I say pro-Arab, we're really not pro-Arab, pro-Israel. We certainly believe that all people need the gospel. But there is a sense among Jewish people that Christians wouldn't be so upset if the Arabs drove the Jews into the sea and the nation of Israel ceased to exist, without understanding the biblical ramifications of that. And so that's kind of a misconception that they have. Now, I wanted to just quickly go through this. Can I give till a quarter after? I know you told me 7. Amen. Okay. Here's some Jewish objections to Jesus, just to give you some typical ones. Number one, and this is one that you probably, if you share the gospel with a non-believer, you'll hear this. If there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? The whole issue of why do bad things happen to good people? And so that's a big one, the whole idea of suffering. The issue of the Holocaust is not something that you want to debate. And certainly not say the Jews brought it on by rejecting Jesus. It's just not the answer that they're looking for. There's evil in the world. There really is. If there's a God, there's also a Satan. He's not God's evil twin, but he does exist. And he hates the things that God loves the most. And so, dealing with satanic roots of anti-Semitism and talking about that don't completely explain the issue of God's permissive will. Why does God permit things to happen? 4 people were killed in Jacksonville today because somebody lost a video game. I don't know if any of them were Christians, if any of them had pastors, but there's going to be someone having to talk to a family to explain God's goodness to a family whose young person was killed. How do we do that? There's evil in the world. We can't get away from that. And sometimes that's hard to explain. Go to the next one. Basically, this is the one that there's lots of ways to God. All paths lead to God. All religions have good points. They help people live worthwhile lives. And if they follow them sincerely, they're going to be okay with God. The idea of a narrow way, and Jesus himself says narrow is the way and broad is the way to destruction, seems intolerant to non-believers and certainly to Jewish people. The idea that Jews who believe in Jesus are no longer Jews is something that is a fear among Jewish people. When I was on the cusp of accepting Jesus, and I have to tell you, I think I got to a point where intellectually I knew that Jesus was who my wife told me he was, but I wasn't ready to let him into my life and into my heart. And I remember this like it was yesterday, and we're talking about more than 35 years ago. I sat at a service, and the pastor gave an invitation, and it made all the sense in the world for me to respond to it. And literally, as I was getting ready to stand up and walk forward, a voice in my head said, "What are you going to tell your parents?" And I stopped. And it took a couple of weeks before I eventually came to faith. It was a wrestling match that God and Satan were having over my soul. So this idea of Jews who believe in Jesus are no longer Jews is really, really a big one, because Jewish people really, really hold community in high regard, and loss of community seems really, really something that they don't want to do. Next one. I hear this a lot. If Jesus really is the Messiah, why don't all Jews believe in him? Because the Bible says that he would be rejected by his people. The Bible never says that when Jesus comes into the world that all of his people are going to embrace him. It says the opposite. And so, even though it's a logical question biblically, it's not. And so that's a tough one to answer. But the Bible is very clear on that. Next one. How many of you believe that? I've had people tell me that the Jewish Bible doesn't teach about sin. Really? You need to go back and read it again. I mean, the whole concept of original sin is there. Do you know why evolution is such an important fight? Because if evolution is true and we just evolved, then there was never a fall. and no reason for Jesus to have to come. Jesus came to redeem a fallen world. And so the Bible very clearly teaches on original sin. And Jewish people do struggle with it. This is the last one, and then we'll close. There are many doctrines not taught in the Hebrew Scriptures. First, the Trinity, we've already spoken about that. And clearly, there's all sorts of things that speak about the Trinity. The divinity of the Messiah. How many of you have ever gotten a Christmas card that quotes Isaiah 9:6? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Remember that? Well, if you continue it, it says, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name, which in the Hebraic society and culture is talking about his attributes, his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All names of God. And so clearly, the divinity of the Messiah is laid out. Micah 5:2, very similar. From days of old, from days of eternity. This one who would be the prince. The virgin birth. That's Isaiah 7:14. The argument for those who speak against it is very interesting. The Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14 is the word Alma. And it's normally translated young maiden. Remember the Isaiah 7:15, the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, you will call his name Emmanuel. Well, the argument against that is that that word means young maiden. But the whole point of the verse is that there's going to be a sign. And that Hebrew word means a miraculous sign. What's miraculous about a young woman having a baby? But a young virgin having a baby, now that's miraculous. And so clearly, the scriptures speak on that. Next one. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Amen. It's the third book of the Torah. Leviticus 17:11. And so, I wanted to kind of share with you, and I know I've gone a little long, but I think it's important. How many of you have a Jewish person in your life? I know quite a few of you. As you develop, I don't want to use the word strategy because it sounds like we're military going out to. But as you think about ways to share with your Jewish friends because you love them and you want them to know Jesus, just like anybody else, understand that it's a little different. And someone says, what would be your advice? And I usually surprise them with this. My advice to you would be this. Dialogue, not monologue. Jewish people don't like to get preached to, but they love to talk. Get into spiritual conversations. Find opportunities to do that. And in the process, as God is working in their hearts, you just may be reaching one of the remnant. So I would encourage you. And if they get mad at you, apologize. Tell them it was not my intent to hurt your feelings or to offend you, but you need to know that I love you and I believe this to be true with all my heart. That's all you could do. But remember this, and we'll close with this. The Bible is very clear. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And when he said that, he was talking to Jewish people. There is no other way to be saved, no other way unto heaven, no other name under heaven. except by Jesus. Never forget that. Amen?